Well, I'm sure many of you already have it open, but if not, would you like to turn back, please, to John chapter 5. I'm going to seek to look at the chapter as a whole this evening, though not all of it in great detail. Especially, I want to think more deeply about the astounding claim that Jesus makes about himself in this chapter. And that's why I've entitled this The Father and the Son. And when we think about that claim, it reminds us of some of those phrases that we received at the beginning of John, in John chapter 1, in the prologue. You remember what it said there, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Or if we think also, that Word, that light, shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I think we're going to see all that those phrases tell us about Jesus, the Son of God, displayed in great profound truth tonight. Not simply or mainly in the healing of this crippled man, but in the long discourse or sermon or explanation that Jesus gives afterward. And that's what I'm primarily wanting to look at. This is in some ways, especially in verse 19, from verse 19 through to verse 30, that part in particular, in some ways is one of the most profound statements in the whole Gospel of John about who Jesus is as the Son of God. And we want to look at that. But it's interesting too, isn't it, that when we talk about the most profound revealing of truth about who Jesus is, it tends to come in the middle of the darkness of opposition surrounding him. For that is where the light shines. It shines precisely where it is often not understood or received or gladly taken. It's in opposition. And we see this, I think, both in the reaction of those around him in the healing and in his words to them after he explains who he is. And we see this in ways that are both petty and in ways that are profound. There's petty darkness here and there's profound darkness. The petty darkness is in things like the crippled man walking through past the leaders of the Jews. They must have recognized who he was, this crippled man. He'd been there for almost 40 years. And all they can say to him is, why are you carrying a mat on the Sabbath? Now imagine that, being healed after a whole generation of being in paralysis and then being booked for jaywalking straight afterwards. It's a bit like that, isn't it? It's petty. But there's profound darkness here too. Sadly, I think, in the crippled man himself. Unlike the blind man that we will read about some later chapters, what does this one man do when Jesus comes to him and shows him the full reality of what it is to be healed? That you may have your sins forgiven. What does he do? All he does is go back to the leaders and tell them who he is. Inform on the one who healed him. Profound darkness as well as petty. But this shows us also the reality, doesn't it, of this sign. Not only did he invite him to be healed, but he also showed that this is a sign of all that he brings,
that within the circle of healing is forgiveness, and you cannot have one without the other. And that is what Jesus has come to bring.
It's a powerful thing, this healing, isn't it? It's not the first time that Jesus has healed. We just read about that last chapter, didn't we? He gave a word to an official, and the official went home, and his son was healed. But in a sense, that was a long-distance healing, wasn't it? It wasn't in the flesh. Here it comes forward front and centre, right at the very heart, in the foreground of Jesus and his ministry. He heals this man. How powerful that is. You're going to wait around for an angel to trouble the waters every so often? Or are you going to rely upon the Son of God amongst you, bringing in his train, in his hands, every blessing? Not the troubled water, but the Son of God. And how profound then to turn your back on that and to leave that circle and go back to the religious leaders. And now they have a name, and they use that name, and they exploit that name, and they come to Jesus. And so that's what we need to look at first this evening, as they come to him. They lay a serious charge against him, don't they? They lay a serious charge. And there's two parts to it. What's the first one? We could say two charges, if you like. They sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So at first it seems as though this is just a dispute about what should be done on the Sabbath. Sabbath breaking. But it quickly changes, doesn't it? Look at what Jesus then says in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." My Father is working, and I am working. Well, this is serious now, isn't it? If it wasn't already serious. This is referring back to Genesis. We looked at that last week, this very passage, didn't we? God rested on the seventh day after working on the sixth, and he made that his Sabbath. And yet everyone knew in one sense that the Father was still working, wasn't he? That there, if there is any life, any goodness, any healing, any health on the Sabbath day, it comes from God. God is at work. We must rest, but God is at work. And yet who then is Jesus? I am the one who works also. The Father works, I work. And it was crystal clear to all of them, wasn't it? He's putting himself on the same level as the Father. Now, I think that's really important to understand. Because in the later part of this passage, there have been many who have said, from some of the language, that the Father is superior to the Son, and the Son is below the Father. But I don't think that's what you can get from this passage. And the Jews certainly didn't read him that way, did they? The Father is working, I am working, he says. How dare he say that? How dare he put himself on the same level as the Father? The Jews understood precisely what Jesus was saying. And that's important because Jesus is going to expand on this. He is indeed saying he's equal with the Father. But you know where they were wrong? Well, they were wrong, I think, if you look at verse 18. They're already wanting to kill him because he's broken the Sabbath. But they also want to kill him because that he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And that's where they were wrong.
those words, making himself. They were claiming that Jesus was seeking to grasp something that was not his. Jesus was thinking of promoting himself, raising himself up to be equal with God the Father. And that is their great charge. You see, they don't really see any link between the two. They're just accumulating accusations against him. Reasons to kill him. He's broken the Sabbath and he's blasphemed against the name of our God, the one and true God. This is the end of the line for them. These are serious charges. You've got to think too for them, as Jews living in the first century, after centuries of oppression from various invading nations, that Sabbath and the worship of the one true God stood as great retaining walls against the tide of paganism, against the tide of oppression that would have completely destroyed them as a people. And so to be desecrating the Sabbath, to be blaspheming against the name of the one true God, was to cause the destruction of Israel and all that Israel stood for. And so they lay this serious charge against him. Isn't that incredible though? Here we are, face to face with the Son of God in the flesh. And their attitude to him is that he is the worst traitor of all. The darkness, the pitch, the depth of the darkness here. Because of this serious charge. But it's in this darkness that we see Jesus make an astounding claim. And that's our second point this evening. Jesus makes an amazing claim about himself. And notice here too, he responds to the darkness with a direct pronouncement of profound truth. He's not cagey, is he? He's not diplomatic. He's not cautious. They want to kill him, and he is going to go precisely to the heart of their charge against him and say that he is God, that he is one with the Father. Isn't that incredible? And that's a lesson to us, I think, too, isn't it? That where the ultimate truth is on the line, we don't muck around with little dribs and drabs of truth. We stick to the main point and we drive it home. I was listening to a little sermon on YouTube by Wang Yi, Pastor Wang Yi, who is a Presbyterian pastor in prison now in China because he has criticized the government. But he has this little sermon on how to deal with police interrogations. Now, in our discipleship courses, that tends not to be on the first course. Lesson number 10, how to deal with a police interrogation. What's interesting in what he says about there is he says you've got to make yourself spiritually safe. And that is often the opposite of making yourself physically safe. But he says when you are being interrogated by the police because you of your faith, they will seek by any means whatsoever to undermine your confidence in that faith. Just by the process of interrogation. And so he says, in order to make that interrogation as short as possible, he goes immediately to the direct question at hand. He goes immediately to Christ and is uncompromising in maintaining loyalty to Christ so that they have to do something to him. Now that's not always physically safe for him, but it keeps him spiritually safe.
keeps them seeping in around the corners of his mind, keeps him close to Jesus. And surely we see that in the New Testament too, both the apostles and Jesus, when they are under extreme pressure, they make no bones about the truth, do they? They are clear and direct about the point of truth under which they are under such pressure. And we see this with Jesus, this serious charge. They might get a lynch mob and stone him on the spot. And yet he says four great things about who he is. And what are these four things? Well, the first one we see, I think, is that there is a fundamental unity between the Father and the Son. Between him as the Son and the Father, there is unity. Look what it says there in verse 19. Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. There is a unity, isn't there, between the two. What the Father does, the Son does. Whatever he sees the Father do, that he also does. Now, when we look at that, it can be read, I think, wrongly. If you notice there, it says, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Some people read that to say that the Son is lower than the Father. He can do nothing but what the Father does. But I don't think that's the way we should look at it. I think we need to keep in mind what he was accused of. Look back in verse 18. It says, he was accused of making himself equal with God. He was accused of making himself equal. But that's not what he had done. As I said before, he hadn't snatched this away wrongfully, hadn't grabbed something that wasn't his. He wasn't promoting himself. When it says not able or cannot, he's talking about who he is. Not about him being inferior. He's talking about his being as the Son. The Son can't do anything different to the Father. He and the Father are one. They're not opposed in their wills. What the Father does, the Son does. Just like we would say God cannot sin, or God cannot lie, or God cannot be tolerant towards evil, or something like that. So we say here too, the Son can do nothing of himself. He's not seeking to make himself what he is not. He simply is the one who is in union with the Father. And it has to be that way, doesn't it? He cannot be inferior. What he sees the Father do, whatever the Father does. And think of all that the Father does. All his works of infinite power and majesty and wisdom. All those works the Son also does in like manner. This is not the Son being like us. You know, we seek to copy God in seeking to be kind and good and truthful in our own little ways. This is the Son doing all that the Father does. The Father and the Son are one. When you see the Son, you see the Father and all his works. When you see the Father, then you are led to the Son. All that one does, so all the other does also. But there's a second great claim he makes, I think, here too. A second part of this claim is that there is a distinction too. There is the Father and the Son. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. There is a distinction. And yet this very distinction still leads us back to the fact that God is one. Yes, there is a Father, and yes, there is a Son, But even as they describe it here, we know that there is one. What, look there at verse 20 and following. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. The Father loves the Son. There must be two for there to be love. And yet they know all things in common. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So even the power of raising to life, the Son does it completely, just as the Father does it completely. Just as judgment the Father could do completely, so the Son does completely. Yes, they are Father. Yes, they are Son. But when you see the Son at work, it is the life of the Father. It is the judgment of the Father that we see. The very way in which they talk about them both doing these things shows us that God is one, even as he is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. See how profound this is. If you want to see the Father at work, you cannot go beyond the Son. Where do you want to see the Father at work? Look at the Son. And then you will see the Father at work. And when you look at the Son, that is how you will know the Father. No other way. There is a unity and there is a distinction, and the distinction just strengthens the unity as we see the Father and Son. And these great works of love and judgment that he's been given, of life and judgment. And they progress on a big continuum, don't they? They start with these miracles that Jesus is doing, healing the crippled man. And they go on right through to the grand future ahead of us, the giving of eternal life or the condemning of eternal judgment. They all flow from that. Riddebos, a commentator I was looking at, had this wonderful little sentence. He talked about the works of divine love that are making their way into the world through the works of the Son. These works of divine fatherly love intruding into the world, and it's through the Son at work that we see those things. The Father, the Son, in unity, in distinction, and then in unity as well. So let's look then at these works of life and judgment. Look here at this one who can give life to whom he will, even as the Father gives life. He talks here, doesn't he, about his own role in this. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. See here, Jesus talks about how he can bring this life, the life that he gives even as God, and he brings it into this life, and he causes us to be born again. We believe, we trust, and even now we have escaped judgment and passed from death into life. But is that the end of the life that he brings? No, look at verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Life now, the hour is coming and now is. Yes, life now, but it's all one piece. That life now goes forth into life at the end. Resurrection, being brought again from the dead. These are all one thing. And they're done not by any power in ourselves,
but by the will, the word, the decree of the Son himself. That's important to see in here, isn't it? It's not through our power of belief that this happens. It's through the Son himself, by the power of his life-giving word, who causes you in this life to come to life to God, and then at the end to be raised from the dead to be with God. And it's the one word and the one will that joins both. And isn't it wonderful to see that in the middle of that is this wonderful phrase, that death passes into life. You know, we're just in our prayer and as a congregation, I can think of three situations of death that we've talked about. A death of a beloved Christian father, a death of a friend, and a young girl staring death in the face. But to think for those who believe, and for believers in all three of those situations, see how it is true that death has already passed into life. And that is through the Son and through no one else. And through that great act of life-giving, we see the Father at work. The Father who made all things through the Son is now remaking all things through the Son. And as we stare death in the face, whether at the age of 11 or at the age of 111, death is no longer the curse that it once was. It is now the passport and passage into life, even in the midst of the pain and suffering of it. It is our entrance into life, to life forever. But then there's one fourth part of this great claim that Jesus makes about himself, and that is that he has judgment given to him. The judgment of the Father, the judge of all things on heaven and on earth and under the earth. All that judgment has been delivered into his hand. Verse 27. Just as the Father has life in himself and granted the Son to have life in himself, he has also given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is a Son of Man. The Son of Man was that great figure of final judgment that Daniel talked about, coming down on the clouds of heaven to judge the world. So this is the Son, Jesus. Do not marvel at this, he says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus is saying that in him you will see the fullest and final demonstration of God as judge. There's not a single bit of what it means for God to be judge that is found outside of Jesus, outside of the Son of God. Do you want to see God the Father in his judging power and in majesty and authority? Look to Jesus and you will see it in him. Both now and in the future. And death is no escape from his judging power, isn't it? Because he can bring you back to life again. For those who trust him, to the resurrection of life. For those who reject him, to the resurrection of judgment and of curse. Isn't it terrifying to think of this judge that we each have to meet one day? You cannot escape him. You cannot skip bail. You cannot make sure that you get to a country that doesn't have an extradition treaty with your own. There is no way of escaping this judge. You can go, as Psalm 139 says, you can go even to the depths of Sheol, the land of the dead, and you are there. You are in my mother's womb when I was being knit together as a little baby. You're there. You're in the heights of heaven. You're there.
There is no escaping the resurrecting power of the Son. He comes and all are brought out of the grave. All are brought to face Him, whether for life eternal or for eternal death. We're all to face Jesus, the Son of God, in whose hands judgment has been given. Yet even here he says, I can of myself do nothing. Whatever the Father does, that is what I do. And whatever I do is what the Father does. I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And that's his final comment on that terrible charge made against him. You see, the problem is so stark with what the religious leaders were saying about him. He is someone separate from God, making himself God through an act of his own will, making himself God, and that's blasphemy, and so we should kill him. But see here, the humility of Jesus underscores the incredible truth of who he is. And he simply says to them, this is not my will at work. I have no will separate to the Father's will. For I and the Father are one. Whatever he does, I do. Whatever he knows, I know. Whatever life-giving power he has, I have. Whatever judging power he has, that I exercise. I have no will outside the Father's will. See, there's a divine humility there that simply shows the unity between him and the Father. You couldn't be more wrong in the charge that you make against him, that he is making himself equal with God. It is because he is equal with God, that he is God, that he has no will separate from the Father. But he and the Father are one. And in that is all the future. You see here how we're dragged into this, aren't we? Gloriously and fearfully. We are dragged into this circle of the Father and the Son. Because as the Son is with the Father, so he brings to life and so he brings to judgment. And there's not a single one of us here that can escape that future. The future's all mapped out. And the name of the Son is written upon it. Both for life and for death. And it's because his will is the same as his Father's. And his power is the same as his Father's. There's no little chink. There's no little loophole. There's no little third way. Whatever the Father does, so the Son does likewise. And so finally then, there is a pointed challenge to all of this, isn't there? There is a pointed challenge. And we see this in the rest of the chapter. I won't go through it in detail. But there is a pointed challenge here that Jesus gives. Because here we are, at the depth of the darkness, he brings the most profound truth of who he is. And then he says to those who are accusing him, and what does he say to them? He says, you have no excuse. Because there are witnesses to this. There are witnesses that come in the end from God himself. There is another, he says in verse 32, who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And then he goes and he lists the witnesses that God has sent. He sent John the Baptist, who was like a shining light to his generation. They've seen the miracles that he did. Here is still a crippled man walking around who was paralyzed for almost 40 years. And he's walking around with his bed. And they have the scriptures. which on every page speak of the Son of God. They have been given these witnesses, a great constellation of witnesses in word, in deed, in prophecy and in prophets like John the Baptist. They've been given all of these, and yet they will not listen and they will not respond. And isn't that a serious point for all of us to think about too? These are witnesses that God sent. These are little God-given gleams in the darkness. And it still won't get you into the kingdom. Yes, you should use these. You should never deny these. When you see the records of all Jesus' miracles, you should think, they're signs to me of who he is. When you read the words of Scripture, you should say, these are words from God. These are good and true and perfect and wonderful. God has been so gracious in all of these gleams in the darkness, hasn't he? In this darkness that we're all in. But they will not in and of themselves get you into the kingdom. They will not in and of themselves cause you to believe. Even if you were to have an angel from heaven, as Jesus said in Luke's gospel, or someone returned from the dead, you would not believe. Because in the end, it's a question of the heart. And that's really shown to us in verse 40, isn't it? Isn't that a stark verse? But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. There's life on tap here in Jesus. But are you willing to receive that life? It's on offer here, full and free. The works of the creative Father himself, shown in the creative Son, creating life in you. You can have life, will you though? Will you have life? Do you want this life? I remember as a boy reading C.S. Lewis's novels, the last one, The Last Battle, there's all those unbelieving dwarves. And there they are in heaven, sort of on the outskirts of heaven. There's beautiful green grass all around them and mountains and streams and glorious Aslan's country. And they still refuse to believe it's there. They just want to stick and they just think they're still in that old shed. And they simply refuse to believe. And there is nothing that will make them believe. And yet life is gushing out around them. And yet they will not take it. Do you want to come to this one? You're happy to follow others. That's what he says to them, isn't he? You're happy to follow all sorts of other dreams. You'll listen to others. You'll follow glory seekers, corrupt, self-focused, hypocritical, self-glory seekers. You'll follow them. You'll follow the faith healer, or the political messiah, or the celebrity, you'll follow them, but will you follow this one? Will you follow the Son of God, in whom is revealed the glory of the Father? Isn't it a pointed challenge? And I think the challenge is that with this life comes the humility of it, isn't it? Here is the giver of life. And yet he's threatened with death. And they want to kill him. And he's not going to back away from who he is. And he's simply going to, in humility, say, my Father's will be done. And in that he reveals the glory of the Father. Will we have such a one? Will we have one who says, I will give you life, and that life will remake you? And that life will destroy your kingdoms and plant you securely and joyfully in my kingdom. And that life that I give you will cause you to die, but even in that death it will be life.
And that life will cause you to be raised to life again with no fear of judgment. And yet you will not have it, for you would rather be judged yourselves. Is that us? Or shall we follow and love and serve the Son of all life and judgment? I pray that that is the case for all of us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, be merciful to us, Lord, we pray, and cause us one and all to choose the Son, for in Him we have life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.